Let's stand and worship the Lord with our singing.
I tonight, and I'm going to do last night.
Is that good? Good, good, good? Okay. Mark, since you gave me those instructions, thank you for setting up everything for last night. Really appreciate that. Jim Brown, thank you for all the work that you did. Is Danny here? And Danny did some work. Boy, you ought to see Ashley on the dance floor. Ashley, I thought you were sort of quiet and reserved. Boy, that all went out the window. Really, thank y'all for putting that on last night. That was really great. Appreciate it. Margaret is wearing a shirt that comes from AMI Kids. Many of you know it as Piedmont Wilderness Institute. Oh, the Maxwells are here. So good to see you folks. Good former missionaries to Brazil. It must be homecoming at PC. It's good to have you all. But AMI recently sponsored a run, and you all were one of the sponsors, so the BLT Parish is on the back right along with Walmart and the others. So we really thank you. It's just one of the small ways we can network with others. Whitten Center is going to have its...
$10.
Oh. They're still going. There you go. Whitten Center is having Special Olympics, and if you want to be a sponsor of that, you can buy these $5 belt cube pods that you can cash in. It's just one of the ways that we support. And for those of you that are able to go to Todd Memorial this afternoon at 3, we'll be doing a number of things, but one of the things we'll be doing is commissioning those that are going to Haiti on a mission trip. And let's see... Stacy, you want to stand up? I want to ask you to sing, but Stacy's going to go. And one of the really exciting things, I think I've shared this with you before, Stacy is going to go to the school that was destroyed by the earthquake and that Thorne will help rebuild. And so she'll sort of tell the rest of the story. So Stacy's one of those. Thank you. Appreciate it. Robin Keels is going. Ann Lane is going. Well, we have several folks, and we just believe that it's going to happen. But would love to have some of you come. We'll have finger foods from 3 to 3:30 and some displays, and then at 3:30 we'll go in for a program. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, this is Colossians, the first chapter. Some of you went to the Montreat We Kirk conference this past week, and after the conference is over, we reconvene and... some of us planned for the next two conferences. And it wasn't my idea, but it was really exciting to see that this is the passage that is going to cover the theme for next year at the Montreat We Kirk Conference. This is God's Word to God's people through the hand of the Apostle Paul, Colossians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 24. Hear God's Word. Now rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is God's word for God's people. I don't know, how many of you are football fans? Oh. Pretty big fans here. Well, years ago, one of the great rivalries, it's still a rivalry, but Alabama has just been overwhelming. One of the great rivalries was Auburn-Alabama. during the days of Pat Dyer at Auburn and Bear Bryant at Alabama. And on this occasion, they were playing each other. Alabama was 5 ahead. There were 2 minutes left in the game. And the Alabama first-string quarterback goes down. Alabama is on the 20-yard line of Auburn. And so they bring in the second-string quarterback, and Bear Bryant yells into, you know, those little ear openings in the helmet. He yells into the ear of the second-string quarterback, and he says, "Regardless what happens, don't you dare pass the ball. Just let it be running plays. We'll run 4 running plays, try to run the clock, and then our defense will hold Auburn." And so, you know, this is the opportunity for second-string quarterback to shine. You know, you can imagine all the adrenaline running through his veins, you know, and he runs out on the field with great determination and zeal. And he hands off the ball for the first down. And Auburn comes in and just creams Alabama. Second down, hands off the ball. They're stopped cold. Third down, hands off the ball. They make 1 or 2 yards. Third down, he's going to hand off the ball. He hands off the ball, but the play is muffled, and the quarterback ends up with the ball. And so here you've got this second-string quarterback running back and forth in the backfield, wondering what he's going to do with this ball. And lo and behold, there is his prime receiver wide open in the end zone. I mean, that is too irresistible, regardless of what your coach is told. So he throws the ball toward the end zone. Little did he realize that the fastest player on the field, an Auburn defensive back, saw the pass coming and runs right in front of the receiver, intercepts the ball, and starts running down the field. Well, this second-string quarterback was not known for his speed. But he starts pursuing this guy who is the fastest guy on the field. He catches up to him, he tackles him, and Alabama wins the game. After the game is over, Pat Dyer of Auburn goes over to Bear Bryant of Alabama, and he said, "You know, I read all the scouting reports, and the reports indicated your second string is indeed slow. How in the world was he able to catch the fastest guy on the field?" And Bear Bryant said, "It's a simple thing. Your player was running for the end zone in a touchdown. My player was running for his life." You know, motivation is key, isn't it? Somebody once said that the most motivated person on planet Earth is a 5-foot, 10-inch non-swimmer in 6 feet of water. You get motivated. You're going to find out how to do it, you know, how to get by. In fact, unless we get below the surface of people's lives and get into, you know, trying to figure out what really are they passionate about, you know, what is their primary purpose in life? If we don't discern their motivations, we really don't get to know the person. You know, what drives you? What is your captivating, consuming purpose? Why are you here? There was a fellow speaking to another guy at a Christian conference, and he said, "You know, I have a little interest in a whole lot of things, but I don't have one captivating, consuming purpose, mission, or passion." And, you know, I wonder if that's the case for many of us, where we're interested in this, we're interested in that, we're interested in that over thing over there, and the days pass, and the weeks pass, and the months pass, and it gets into years, and we realize, you know, we've been running after 1,000 things, and we don't have a central core or purpose or passion to our lives. Nothing that sort of brings it all together. No captivating purpose. I wonder if a lot of us are that way. You could not say that about the Apostle Paul. And what I want us to notice is some of the things that Paul says. You know, the very first thing that he talks about in verse 24 and 25 have to do with his whole attitude, even when the suffering comes his way. He says, "I rejoice in the suffering." When was the last time you just got slap happy because you were struggling? That is hard to do. Hard to do. In fact, in another place, Paul says, "I rejoice that I was counted worthy to suffer." Anne, it's my turn to talk about you now. Anne spent a good bit of the summer, all summer plus, at one of our national parks. And in many of our parks, they have suggestion boxes or cards that you can fill out, make comments and suggestions, and give it to the park ranger. I want to read to you some of the suggestions that came to this particular park. trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trails so they can be snowplowed during the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike to them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Please call phone number. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. Too many rocks in the mountains. Well, we chuckle. But, you know, have you ever wondered if God's up there chuckling at some of our complaints and suggestions? You know, we just get uncomfortable when we start complaining. Something is inconvenient and we get all frustrated. And yet in this text, Paul says, I rejoice in these sufferings. Now, why in the world could Paul do that? Why would he do that? What's the rationale? What's the motivation behind? Let me mention a couple of reasons why I think Paul rejoices. Number one, he rejoices in his suffering because he knows that his suffering is benefiting the church. You know, he knows that some things are not going to get done unless somebody is willing to step up and take the hard knocks. He knows that the cause of Christ will not continue, you know, unless somebody, you know, sometimes when I feel stressed out, weary, anybody ever feel anxious, stressed out, weary, wondering how far more you can take? Yeah, it does come, doesn't it? And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'll ask myself, Herb, are you suffering? Or then if I go a little further, I'll ask, has anyone in my family been martyred? It sort of puts everything back into context. It helps me to remember really what Paul is talking about. Paul is willing to suffer, be imprisoned, being beaten, face death, because he knows it'll benefit the church. The second reason that Paul gives us here that he can rejoice is his suffering, and this is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture, but Paul talks about that his suffering fulfills or completes the suffering of Christ. Does that mean that what Jesus did on the cross just wasn't quite good enough and Paul had to come along and sort of shore it up a little bit and fix it? I don't think so. I think what Jesus did on the cross was perfect, complete, and completely sufficient for anybody and everybody to come know him. It is more than sufficient. But I think one of the things that Paul is getting at is it's when we suffer that we are able to be joined and identify with the suffering Jesus. You know, Jesus suffered for us. Jesus went through hardship and rejection for us. And it's when I go through those same difficulties that I identify with him. Now, one of the problems we have with that is we Americans don't like any kind of suffering. I mean, you can go to the pharmacy and get anything for just about any kind of ailment. Several years ago, there was a newspaper article that I read in our newspaper that was listing the nations of the world and listing the percentages of the population that had mental illness. Guess which nation was at the top of the list? USA. USA. Top of the list. Largest percentage of the population had mental illness. Way down were the European and African nations. Now, that's very sobering. And I don't know what all the reasons are, but I think one reason is we see suffering and discomfort and inconvenience as an aberration. Christians from other countries have said, we don't have a sound theology of suffering. You know, we reject it. We banish it. We don't want it. And yet, you know, it was something that Jesus endured. It's something that the apostles experienced. And in some countries, suffering and hardship is the stuff of life, day to day. One of the most popular parable or proverbs in Haiti is beyond every mountain is what? Another mountain. In China, that proverb means, from what I hear, behind every leader, there's another leader. In Haiti, it means behind every problem is yet another problem. Some folks know that. So you see, we have to be really intentional in grasping and applying the disciplines that are required in life to face up to the hardships that may come. Paul goes on, and he talks about, he's talking about the charge that he has received. You know, he's received a commission, a charge, a mission by Jesus to go and to share this good news, the mystery. And the mystery is called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. If I were to ask you, this is quiz time, what is Paul's shorthand for Christian? He uses two words to describe what a Christian is. What is it? Two words. In Him, in Jesus, in Christ. Paul uses that expression over 170 times in his epistles. You know, when Paul is getting at what it means to be a follower, a true believer, we are in Him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about that. A car is made to run on gasoline. And of course, he's British, so he uses the word petrol, but didn't know if you'd know that language. Car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about a faith in Him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Now, what are the practical implications of that? If the Christian life, as Paul says, it means being in Him, how do you link that with suffering? The practical implication is this, in my opinion. If Jesus the head has suffered, shouldn't it be that the body of Jesus would suffer with Him? I mean, are we better than He is? Do we get out of things that He faced? No, there's a union there. And so we suffer. What is the book of Acts about? I'm giving you some quizzes. The book of Acts. The four Gospels are about Jesus. The book of Acts is about what? Okay, the power of the Holy Spirit planting this church, the history of the church. Somebody said this about Acts. Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. I remember as a youngster, I can't remember if I was in elementary, junior high, but had one of these father-dad walks and conversations, and Dad turned to me and he said, "Herbie," that's what he said, not asking you to use that label, but he said, "Herbie, it bothers me that I am not suffering more as a Christian." Now, I saw my dad suffer. I saw he almost got stoned by a Muslim gang. I've seen him robbed and broken into and go through. But, you know, he said, "It bothers me that I haven't suffered more as a Christian." See, he was reading Paul. And so we have to be intentional about that. It's part of who we are. Paul goes on and he says he is empowered to proclaim this message by the power, the energy that the Lord grants. And so, you know, when Paul understands that his life is in Jesus, and so he views everybody he encounters as, in a sense, a divine encounter. Everybody that he meets, everybody that he sees through the eyes of Jesus. And so, you know, when he's standing in the grocery line, if they had such a thing 2,000 years ago, he's probably praying for the clerk. If he bumps up on somebody at the post office that's struggling, he's going to pray for them or put their arm around them and give an encouraging word. You know, everything was an opportunity to reach out and to minister. Now, it's not easy to do, and Paul states that. Let me read verse 29 again. "To get this done, I toil and struggle using the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me." He calls it toil and struggle. The word struggle there in the Greek is the word agony. You know, sometimes to do what's right is hard to do. Sometimes to go the second mile as Jesus commanded is not easy. It's painful. It can be difficult. It can even be classified as suffering. But Paul says, God empowers me to do that. Let me give you a couple examples of folks going the second mile. This happened in the early part of the 20th century. It's a story from Watchman Nee. Some of you know that name. He was a Chinese leader in the early part of the 20th century. But he talks about a Chinese farmer who was irrigating his rice paddy. And if you've seen rice in Asia, many times it will be terraced on hills, you know, one maybe a little higher than the other. And the rice requires a lot of water. And so this farmer would go out and physically man a pump. It looked like he was sitting on a bicycle, but he would have to physically operate the pump so that buckets of water would come up and pour into his rice paddy. And you know, that would take a long time to fill your paddy up. Well, he would do that day in and day out, and invariably after he did it, a non-Christian man, one of his neighbors would come up and take the boards out that were in his little levee to open all the water to go down to his little rice paddy. And so after a while, this man's struggling, and he's praying to God, and he says, Lord, you know, I'm going to lose my rice. And if I lose my rice, how am I going to feed my family? I'm in a real predicament. Lord, help me. You know, that's always a dangerous prayer to make. Lord, help me. Because God's probably going to give you an answer, and it may not be the one you want. And so he's praying like that, and an idea comes to his mind. And he gets up next morning, much earlier than he usually does, while it's still dark, and he goes down, and he sets up his little pumping mechanism and pumps his neighbor's paddy up first, fills it up. And then he fills his paddy with water. Did it day in and day out. Extra work, less sleep, but he does it. Both paddies yielded a bumper crop of rice, and his neighbor became a follower of Jesus. You know, it's not always easy to do the right thing. It can be toil. It can be a struggle. Let me tell you about a 10-year-old boy, and this happened a number of years ago when in downtown Clinton, we had pharmacies that actually had soda fountains. Some of you can remember those days. You know, you get up on the big stool, you get to the counter, and you can order your sundae or your drink or whatever. Lindy, do you remember those days? Those are the good days. So this 10-year-old boy comes in, and he gets up on one of the stools, and he puts his arms on the counter, and the waitress comes over to him, and he says, young man, what would you like? He says, how much does an ice cream sundae cost? And this was a day when you would bend over to pick up pennies on the road. the waitress said it'll cost 50 cents to get an ice cream sundae. So the little boy reaches his fist down into his pocket and pulls out all these coins. And, you know, of course, the waitress is rolling her eyes and getting impatient because she has other people. As the little boy counts his pennies and his nickels to see how much money he has. And he looks over his treasure store and he says, how much does a plain bowl of ice cream cost? And the lady said, 35 cents. And the little 10-year-old boy said, get me a plain bowl of ice cream. And he put down a quarter and two nickels. And he got his ice cream. Of course, the waitress went on to serve other people. The little boy finished it and he took off. And so the waitress comes up and she notices that the bowl is empty. The little boy is gone and she's picking up the dish. And then she has a lump in her throat. As she picks up the little dish, there are two nickels and five pennies, enough to buy the sundae, but the little boy wanted to leave a tip. Now, for a 10-year-old little boy, that's doing the hard stuff. But you see, it's as we learn to do what's difficult, what's right but difficult, that we experience the power of God and its transforming impact on those around us. That's what Paul is talking about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your incredible grace and mercy. We thank you for your goodness and patience in working with us until we become, each one of us, that beautiful masterpiece you intend for us to become, that the world might see your grace and power in operation. O God of grace, teach us to lean hard on you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time.